exceptionally good voice today. Not the least of the reason is because you were primed with Isaiah 53 during the Sunday school hour, a great song of worship that ends in the culmination of the full glory of the Lord revealed at the last. Our worship is not something that's produced by pushing harder or by having a certain style of music or by any other instrument we might employ, instrument being literal or figurative. Worship comes from knowing who God is. And the more we know about who He is, the more our hearts are lifted to worship. And that's why what we're about to do is the pinnacle of our worship today. We're going to open the Scripture and learn of our God and how we must relate to Him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, we do exalt You. As much as You enable us to do so, we long to give You yet more glory, to understand more of You, that we might praise You forevermore. We know that we will never grow weary of that in heaven, and may we not grow weary of it here. Lift up our hearts to You today. Teach us from Your word. Cleanse us of everything, every sin that entangles us and inhibits our knowing You more. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, there was this game that suddenly became popular, and you're supposed to close your eyes and cross your arms in front of you and fall backward without flinching, trusting that your friends would catch you. I didn't like that game. I think it was designed to test my manhood as a sixth grader, but I'm thinking, maybe I need better friends. That game does provide some interesting insight into life, though. You know, that kind of decision comes up a lot. Do you put yourself at risk? Do you let yourself depend entirely on what someone else says he'll do to protect you? Everything hinges on the trustworthiness of the person you're going to depend on if you do that. And this morning we're going to see a situation like that in the Scripture. It'll come clear at the end how that game fits in. But the key issue is not just whether you will trust. The other key issue is the person on whom you are going to trust and whether that person is actually faithful. So we'll see at the end how that all fits together. Our text for today is Matthew 5, 38 to 48. We're going to finally finish up Matthew 5 today, Lord willing. It's been months in this chapter. And this is a big chunk compared to the rest of what I've done in this chapter, but it all holds together. It's all one important section. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in the first verse of this passage that we've just read, Jesus calls our attention to a standard of justice from the Old Testament. He says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if we're to sum up what that means in the lingo of our day, then we would say maybe the punishment should fit the crime. And those words that Jesus quotes appear in three separate Old Testament passages, and they call to mind more than just those brief statements. For example, Leviticus 24:19-22 says, "If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." Now that was a familiar passage, and all of that was called to mind when Jesus mentions an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that particular reference makes it very clear that the law is not supposed to flex based on who you are. It's one standard for everybody, and the reason stated that the standard will be the same for the native or the alien, no matter what the background is, no matter who the person is, the reason stated is that God is God. We all stand equal before him. Deuteronomy 19:21 is another of these passages where the phrases Jesus quotes appear. He says, that verse says, "Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So God actually commands his followers not to show pity in cases where the law is broken. Now these are ordinary laws related to crime and punishment that he's talking about here. And God designed the rule of law for the protection of all of the people in society. One key reason that we have laws is to give us a consistent standard by which guilt can be determined and punishment can be meted out. And so there are two dangers to society that are completely taken care of if we just follow this standard. One danger is that the punishment would be too harsh. Some guy causes a minor car accident in which no one is hurt, and he loses $1 million in the lawsuit. You got some guy, two guys get in a fight, and one of them gets a black eye, and he thinks he has the right to kill the other guy because look at my face. Well, this standard of an eye for an eye would stop that kind of foolishness because it's only a car for a car. It's not any more than that. It's only a bruise for a bruise. It's not more than a tooth for a tooth or an eye for an eye. The punishment can't be anything more than what the crime calls for if we are to be honoring God in our society. The other danger avoided by this standard is those times when the punishment is just not enough. And this happens when emotions start to cause people to be too lenient in punishing crime. Or there's some secondary cause that leads people to have pity and decide some of the time we're not going to punish the crime. You know, the criminal had a hard childhood. Or the criminal's rich and respectable. He might be able to do something for us. Or the criminal's ancestors were victimized, and he's only acting out his frustration over something that happened before he was born. Or some other more recent frustration. He's just responding to that thing. And there are all sorts of reasons why pity sometimes overrides accountability. But when that happens, some people are punished severely, and other people are punished not at all. And you get all sorts of problems in society. But having and following this rule of law that God set down in the Old Testament, having consistent standards for punishment that fit the crime, solves all of that. The punishment is to be no more than the crime calls for, but it is also to be no less than the crime calls for. It's the only way that a society can avoid some of the churning that we see all the time. Because everyone is to be treated equally before the law, you don't even need to ask whether the accused is a nice guy or a jerk. It's not an issue. Or what color his skin is, or what kind of childhood he had, or whether he might have actually hated the person he committed a crime against. Of course he hates him. He just killed him. It's not worse or better if we think we can identify some intangible motive. That's not helping. The law is not to be based on emotion or on notions about someone's motives. And it's just as wrong to show pity when someone has committed a crime that needs to be punished as it is to be harsh, too harsh, with someone else who has committed a crime that needs to be punished. That biblical standard is vital to an orderly society, and if it were followed, it would transform our world. And Jesus calls all of that to mind by reminding us of these Old Testament passages when he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And most of the people listening to Jesus would have understood the basic concept of the rule of law and would have agreed with it, just as many of you agree with it. But Jesus is bringing all of that to mind in order to take us far beyond that common understanding of the rule of law. He's teaching us about this to show us that God expects much more from his children than what we typically expect when it comes to an evil person. The rest of Jesus' instructions in this passage seem at first to be in conflict with what Jesus has called to mind by bringing up those Old Testament passages. Do not resist an evil person? Seriously? Just let him have his way? Allow him to harm you? Well, Jesus says, do not resist him. And maybe to keep us from over-spiritualizing this and thinking of it as some sort of squishy illustration that has no connection to the actual words involved, which religious people love to do, to keep us from doing that, Jesus gets really specific. Someone slaps you on the cheek. Turn to him the other cheek also, and let him have a good shot at that one as well. That's practical. That makes it a lot harder to drift off into Never Never Land thinking of this as some sort of loose illustration that can mean whatever you want it to mean today. And with this example, it gets a lot harder to do that stuff to the scripture. And the process that Jesus is describing here with the other cheek can go on and on and on, because he doesn't say, after that, you can belt him. He gets two. There's always another cheek. They're only slapping one at a time. Okay, here's the other. Okay, here's the other. Okay, here's the other. Until he gets too tired to hit you anymore. A slap is humiliating. It's painful and insulting. Next to being spit on, a slap with the open hand is the most insulting human contact, perhaps. The common wisdom of the day, then and now, is if somebody hits you, hit them back and hit them harder, because payback is double. And that would have been popular, but Jesus didn't say that. And he doesn't even say, protect yourself. He doesn't quote the modern proverb, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Come at me again, bro, I'm going to knock you down. He doesn't say that. Stand there and take another one. And even after the second blow, there's nothing in here about you retaliating. Here's another example to keep you from twisting this into something that means nothing. An example of how you're not to resist an evil person. If someone is using the legal system against you unjustly to take away what is yours, a form of administrative stealing, Jesus says for you to add to the plunder that the person is asking for. If they take your shirt, give them your coat also. Coats cost more. You're going to give more than what they stole. Your shirt is worth something. They take that. You give them your coat, which is usually worth three or four times as much as a shirt. Give them that too. Here's another example of how not to resist an evil person. If someone makes you go with them 1 mile, then you do that, but then you give him another mile as well. This is a reference to a Roman practice in which a soldier had a right to conscript any person in an occupied state to carry his pack or any other load for 1 mile. And so you're minding your own business, and the soldier says, "You, come here, pick that up." And they had mile markers all along the way, stone mile markers, so you knew when your time was up. And the Jews didn't think this was a right. It was an act of oppression, and Jesus even words it that way. When someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him a second mile as well. They had the right to do this because they had more weapons and well-trained soldiers, and they were the occupying nation. But the Jews didn't think it was right, and they responded with quiet resentment, because anything more vocal than that would not have been healthy. And they would go the mile, because you have to, but not one step more. Put this down now. I'm on my way. Jesus says, go with them another. Give them a freebie. It's like the coat costing more than the shirt. If you're carrying a load, the second mile is more than twice as hard as the first. And now you got 2 more miles to walk back after you put the pack down just to get where you started. So you can go about your own business. So you don't resist an evil person during an insulting physical attack. You don't resist during an abuse of the legal system to steal your possessions. You don't resist when he is oppressing you because he has more weapons than you do. You go ahead and give him even more than he's asking. And then Jesus includes some things that pretty much cover every other situation in life in which you could be out something. Even if they just ask, or even if they just want to borrow what you have, you give them whatever they need. And all of this began with the statement, do not resist an evil person. So when I say to you that Jesus' teaching in this passage seems to contradict the Old Testament teaching he called to mind with the quote, you may be thinking, well, how can it not be a contradiction? Sounds like the opposite. Of course it's a contradiction, but in reality it's not. In Matthew 5:17, remember, Jesus introduced all what he's saying now by saying, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So he's not setting aside anything about the punishment of crime, about dealing with an evil person, even to the point of capital punishment, which is referenced in some of those passages. Jesus throws these apparently contradictory ideas out to his listeners so that we will have to grapple with what it means. Because only then do we get past the assumptions that we never face up to. Because Jesus has told us he didn't come to set aside anything in the Old Testament. Now we have to ask ourselves, how can we harmonize what he's saying here with the standards that the Scripture promotes? How is what he says a fulfillment of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth rather than a contradiction? That's the task. And he's doing it to you on purpose. He wants you to have to think about it. That's why it seems so striking. What? What? That's the point. To get you past your assumptions, to make you face up to some things. So how is this teaching to be understood as an explanation of and a fulfillment of the Old Testament law? Well, the key to understanding more than the common view of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is to reflect on the heart issues involved when an evil person does something to harm you. Oh, you know what happens, right? The evil person does something, and some things immediately start to churn in you. Fury, hatred, shock. How dare they? Anger, sinful anger. You know the provisions of the Old Testament law to punish evil were never intended to promote hatred in your heart. That's the mistake everybody makes. The provisions, even an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even capital punishment, is not there so you can get revenge on a person who has hurt you. But that's what your heart is longing for when all of those things start churning in you. It's not so you can take your own vengeance. It's not so you can be justified when you hate your brother. The law's design is to punish sin, to punish crime justly for the protection of society. And Jesus didn't sweep that aside. But it was never designed to inflame hatred or lust for revenge in anyone on this earth. That's not why we punish crime. And so this is some of the deeper point that Jesus is forcing us to grapple with. This is one of them anyway. It's never right for any one of us to sin in response to someone else's sin. But we tell ourselves we're right. How many people have told you they were right because that guy did this. So don't point your finger at me for doing this because that guy did this to me. It's how the fallen mind works. But it's never right. It's just usually what happens. Thinking ourselves to be justified, we respond with our own evil actions, even inflaming the hatred that is in our hearts and having a driving determination to exact our own revenge. And Jesus' illustrations here show us that a very different heart response is called for. Now think about what has to happen in your heart if you're going to be able to do what Jesus says here without doing it like someone who's being punished. Okay, I'm going to turn the other cheek, but I don't like it. That's not what he's calling for. But what has to happen for you to be able to do this with joy in your heart? And to give more to someone who steals from you, and to give free service to someone who is oppressing you, and to give freely just because somebody asks or even wants what you have? What has to happen in your heart for that to happen with an evil person? Well, we could say a lot of things, but maybe we'll start with this. You have to die to self for this to happen. Before you can do any of that, you have to give up your rights and your expectations. You have to be willing to endure some indignities. If you do what Jesus is saying here, you're going to be thought wimpy and foolish and an easy mark. Before you can do any of this from the heart, you have to see your possessions and your body and even your life as belonging to the Lord rather than to yourself. You have to kind of have the attitude, well, it's not my money. It wasn't my shirt. God gave me everything I needed, and God gave me another shirt. You have to die to self. Before you can do any of this, you have to come to love other people, even in their fallen state. And that's the hard part. The hard part here is that we're talking about an evil person. It's pretty easy to love your kids most of the time. Most of the kids. You're not nearly as motivated with an evil person. You have to come to love them enough to have compassion on them rather than hatred for them. You have to recognize the hopelessness of their condition as an evil person and have that recognition produce something in you of mercy and kindness rather than hatred and malice and a lust for revenge. You have to die to yourself. You have to love other people. But those are not the core. Those are the fruit. Here's the core. Before you can do any of this from the heart that Jesus is telling us in this passage, you have to love the Lord your God more than you love yourself. More than you love other people. That's the root issue. You have to delight in the Lord's will more than in your own will. You have to long to please Him more than you long to please yourself. You have to trust His wisdom more than you trust your own perspective. You have to trust Him in everything. Just think about standing there in public getting slapped 20 or 30 times. What are people going to think of me? Now there's a line forming. You have to trust Him with your comfort, your possessions, your ambitions about the future, your possessions and provision for future possessions. Can't do this until you love God more than you love your worldly ambitions, even more than you love the other people in your life. So the Old Testament standard of justice still stands intact. We're not to let the evil people run rampant on the earth. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying. He didn't sweep that aside. Crime still needs to be punished. God has designed that for your protection and mine and everybody's. Jesus is not throwing it out. But the sin in the heart of the victim is the point of this passage. That's what this is bringing to light. The law was never designed to set aside your responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? It's even the evil person. And nothing reveals the disobedience in our hearts to the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, like when we become the victim of some slight or some major assault. That's when it wells up. So we can punish criminals because they deserve to be punished, and because God is God, and because everyone is benefited when crime is punished. And we can do that if we're walking with the Lord without lusting for vengeance and without hating the criminal. Vengeance, by the way, does not belong to us. That's why it's wrong. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Whenever self reigns supreme, we want to take the place of God. That's what self-exaltation is all about. I want to be God. Just like Satan, he wanted to take the place of God. That's what it's about. And one of the symptoms is we want to mete out our own vengeance. We want to take that thing that God has said belongs to him, and we want to apply it for ourselves. And we like to pick and choose. And we like to look at the people that we like and say, "Well, I'm doing pretty good with this group." And so Jesus slams that inconsistency next. Look at verses 43 and 44 again. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." It's specifically those who hate you and who persecute you that you're called to treat with love, because that's where the real test is. You're to love them. You're to pray for them. They're the ones that reveal what's in your heart. And you can love them only if you are very much like God. God is the one who causes his sun to rise on wicked people just as much as the good. Who causes his rain to fall and bless the wicked just as much as the good. He's good to those who don't deserve it. That's the good news we've all embraced if we belong to him. He's good to those who don't deserve it. That was us. He feeds those who are unworthy of his provision and who are ungrateful after they get his provision. He causes his sun and his rain to bless everyone, even the wicked. And if you can obey Jesus' instruction in this text and endure the indignity and do without your possessions and give your blessings to those who are oppressing you and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, then you will be very much like the great God we serve. But anything less is hypocrisy. We play some serious games with ourselves, and Jesus brings them to light in the next verses. Look at verses 46 and 47. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" These are all the people that the Jews were looking down their noses at and saying, "Well, I'm better than that." They hated the tax collectors because they were traitors to the nation, thugs and thieves. And they hated the Gentiles because they weren't Jews and not a part of God's promises, they thought, and not a part of the chosen people. but loving those who love you, that's pretty common. And that'll satisfy most people, and it certainly satisfies those that you love most of the time. Even the worst people do that, is what Jesus says. Who are you kidding? You telling yourself you're all of that because you can love somebody that you love? Show me some love for somebody you hate, and then we'll know you can love. Don't play games with yourself. Try loving the worst people in your life, doing good to them, praying for them, doing it all from a heart that believes what God is saying and does it with joy rather than as, you know, a convict marching to his execution. What attitude are you doing it with? There's nothing about loving those that love you that makes you any different from the worst scoundrel on the planet. Here's what you have to do to meet God's standard. Verse 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all you've got to do. Just be perfect. Just do everything that Jesus commands here and elsewhere and do it with absolute perfection all of the time, every time, and never trip once. That's all you got to do. Jesus did that. He gives us a beautiful example on the cross where he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. How can you have compassion then? But he did it. And I hope you know, just from this little bit of a look today at this standard, that you're never going to do it. You can't do this. With a pure heart, you can stand there and get slapped again and again, keep a good attitude. Perfectly, every time, for your whole life. Give away all your stuff and keep a good attitude, standing there without a shirt on. Giving to the people who covet your stuff and want to borrow it. All the evil people having their way and you getting nothing. You going to do that? Jesus did it, but who else can do it? And this is just a little bit of the law. This is just a little bit of the requirement for you to be perfect. And so all of this is building to a point that is the point of Jesus' whole sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is that unless Jesus gives you his righteousness, you're doomed. You cannot do it. You'll never do it. You must have the righteousness of God that comes by faith. There is no other hope, and this ought to be enough to show anybody. You can't produce this. How are you going to be perfect the way God is perfect? Only when the Lord Jesus himself changes you from the inside out and imputes to you the righteousness of God. Only then can you be like God. You have to get it from him, and you get it by faith. If you're not in Christ, what Jesus tells you you're supposed to be doing with an evil person in this passage ought to be enough to make the problem glaringly obvious. You can't. You cannot do this in your strength. You come to Jesus, and he will free you from malice, and hatred, and the lust for revenge, and the drive to fix everything yourself, and to put everybody else in their place. You come to him, you will not be disappointed. Jesus is calling you to put all of your hope in him, and to trust that he can do what you cannot do. This is the ultimate version of the game that I didn't like as a kid. You close your eyes and you fall back toward the concrete, trusting that someone is going to stop your destruction. Sometimes people hit the concrete. Sometimes people's friends are so unworthy of their friendship that they let them crack their heads and stand there and laugh and video it. The game hasn't gone away. Now it's just done on YouTube. The difference with Jesus is the quality of the friend. His faithfulness is never going to waver. That isn't the issue. The issue is, will you trust him? Will you let go of all of your personal agenda and put your whole life in his hands? If you will, he'll give you a new heart. He'll enable you to die to your own selfishness for the rest of your days here. He'll be sifting your selfishness out of you. He'll teach you to love others the way you love yourself, which is a lot. And he'll do it all because you've come to love him by his grace. And if you have come to him that way, then Jesus empowers you to navigate the numerous personal problems of this world without hatred, without malice, without a driving lust for revenge, because he changes you so fundamentally that you learn even how to do some of what he's commanding here. And ultimately in heaven, you stand before God perfect because you wear his righteousness and not your own filthy rags. Only in Jesus can anyone meet this standard. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for your word, the powerful, powerful teaching that you lay out for us in your word. And we pray that our hearts would bend to it, that we would learn from it, be instructed by it, humble ourselves, and change as we need to change. For those in our midst who do not know you, Father, we cry out for mercy, and we pray you would give them the righteousness of Christ. And for the rest, we pray that we could honor you and honor you specifically in the way we love our enemies. Lord, it's certainly a significant part of our sanctification and still imperfect this side of heaven. But Lord, empower us to live in a way that honors you, to go beyond the common loving of those who love us, and to obey your command, even to love our enemies. Make us more like God in this, we pray. In Jesus' name.